It is Friday, March 9th. This is the Christian commute. I don't think the show is going to be particularly good today. And my wife has sent me on an errand to Walmart on Friday for a can of spray paint. Of all the days to be sent to Walmart, Friday is the worst, because Friday is payday for a lot of people who get weekly paychecks. And if you live on a weekly paycheck, you run out of money faster than people who live on a bi-weekly or monthly paycheck, because you don't get as much as once, all right? So they don't go to the store every 2 weeks, they go to the store every week. And there's a train. What else can go wrong? So now I have to turn around. The show just got longer. And go the other way. But anyway, grocery shopping is very popular on Friday, and who has the cheapest groceries? Walmart. So out I go to Walmart, and Walmart's on the other side of town. I like to stay on my side of town. But here I go to Walmart, but I'm going to reward myself with some Haribo Gold Bears. When you need a gummy bear, make it a Gold Bear. Haribo. The greatest gummy bears ever from the people who invented gummy bears. This episode of the Christian Commute brought to you by Haribo Gold Bears. My wife bought me some Kroger brand gummy bears once. I don't know if I talked about this on the show. They were disgusting. And I said, listen, I appreciate you trying. You know I like gummy bears. I appreciate you trying to bring me a treat. But I like Haribo gummy bears. And they're called Gold Bears, not gummy bears. And I think they invented gummy bears way back in the day in Germany. So Walmart has those up front by the registers, 98 cents. And they always get my 98 cents, even though that's not what I'm going there for. Silver lining. So enough about gummy bears. The show's going to be bad enough. I don't know if I have a very good show topic today. It's called The Pastor's Wife. The Pastor's Wife is the show topic. And I've talked about this two or three times, so I think it's going to be short, which is good, because it's going to be a short show. I'm going to Walmart. The saving grace of today's show is that I think I have an interesting question in the inbox. By the way, do you have any interesting questions? Well, you can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That's the Christian Commute inbox. It's your theological roadside assistance. Send in your show topics, your show topic suggestions, your theological questions, and your questions about apologetics, and I will answer them from off the top of my head while I'm driving home. Keep them short and tell me where you're from. I had a question for every day this week, so that's a success in my mind, but I don't have five for next week. So you guys this weekend, be thinking of what you want to hear on the Christian Commute and send it to me. All right, how many minutes are we into the Christian Commute? And we haven't got to a single, 3.5 minutes in, we haven't got to a single piece of content. Let's start with the Bible chapter review. One verse again, Ephesians 6, verse 13. Ephesians 6, verse 13, as I continue to milk every last bit that I can out of Ephesians, okay? And Philippians will be next. And I don't know how many years I have left until I run out of Bible, but I'm milking it out. Ephesians 6, 13. So, since our fight is against demonic forces, spiritual forces, we should therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Now again, it's not just put it on, it's take it up. Because in this, military kit, if you will, there are both defensive and offensive weapons. But take up the full armor of God so that, all right, here's why we're going to take up the full armor of God. You will be able to resist in the evil day. All right? So the scheme of Satan that's coming, in the evil day, we know we're in this present darkness. But in the evil day, or on the day of battle, you want to be prepared. You do not want to be caught unprepared. Remember when Washington attacked the Hessians in the Revolutionary War? I think it was Christmas Day, if I remember correctly. Now, here's an interesting piece of history. In the 1700s, Christmas was not as big as a deal as it is now in America. Some people didn't even celebrate it, especially Baptists. But the German mercenaries, the Hessian mercenaries hired by the British to fight the Americans, they made a big deal out of Christmas. And they spent Christmas Eve, drinking a lot. So when Washington attacked them in the morning, they were not prepared for the fight. It's like the Tet Offensive in Vietnam. The Tet Offensive wasn't necessarily as successful as it was made out to be in the American media. But the Americans, we were not expecting an offensive from the Vietnamese during Tet, which is a one of their holidays. If you've ever seen the movie Full Metal Jacket, one of the characters says, "It's Tet," and every I think he uses a racial slur, every Vietnamese person will be banging a gong and howling at the moon and talking to their dead ancestors. So it's one of those type of holidays. But they attacked on Tet. Our guys weren't as ready as they should have been. So in the evil day, whenever the attack comes in this present darkness, you better be wearing the full armor of God. Take it up now. Don't wait for the problems to come. Wear it daily. Always be in it. We are always at war, Christians. Think about what Paul told Timothy about a soldier being about his business during wartime. All right? Always be wearing the full armor of God. Take it up so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, listen, to stand firm. And there's that theme about standing firm again. You can find that same theme in 1 Corinthians 15. You can find that theme going all the way back to Joshua, when Joshua says, "Be strong and very courageous. Don't move to the right or the left. Stand firm. Do not be moved." So imagine being on a battle line. You're wearing the full armor of God. You have to hold the line. So the enemy charges and you hold the line. If you don't hold the line, that's how you lose a battle. When the enemy breaks through your line and your defenses. So if you're putting the full armor of God on, you're ready for the enemy's charge and you're standing firm. You stand firm in your convictions. You don't move right or left. And I want you to go back to what Paul's just been thinking about how to love one another in the church and how to love one another in your family and even the master-slave relationships. You're keeping right relationships with all your fellow soldier. You're doing the good works God has prepared for you to do, chapter 2 and chapter 3. All right? You're grounded in the love of Christ. You're loving one another. You're not moving left or right on doctrine, but you're standing firm. And if you don't have your armor on, you won't be able to stand firm because you will not be able to take the enemy's charge. And we'll talk about the various types of armor of God that you are to take up and put on in chapter 14, Lord willing, tomorrow. Monday on the Bible Chapter Review. Now let's go to the inbox. David from Northern Virginia writes in. He's got a little bit of Civil War trivia for me. He asked if I knew which president pardoned Robert E. Lee. My guess was Andrew Johnson. So I Googled it, and the first thing came up was Andrew Johnson. So Lee, if you know your war history, was the commander of the Army of Northern Virginia. And that's where David is. Northern Virginia. If you ever talk to people from Northern Virginia, they will sometimes refer to it as Occupied Virginia because they're right up there next to the Yankees. During the Civil War, Northern Virginia was basically the border with the United States, with the Union. So it was quite the front, if you will. So you had the Union Army across the Potomac And I think it was McClellan who had this big army there, and he just wouldn't attack, and it was frustrating Lincoln. So that's some Civil War history for you that has nothing to do with the Christian commune, but I like Civil War history. So David's question is this, and I'm paraphrasing, how should Christians view in vitro fertilization? What scriptures relate to it, or are there any scriptures that relate to it? And are in vitro babies made in the image of God? All right. First, let's address the easiest question. Is there scripture that relates to this? No, because such a procedure would have been absolutely unheard of in biblical times. They didn't have the technology. So we have to take principles from scripture and apply them here. We have to take principles from scripture and apply them, because there's no specific example of this saying thou shalt not do it. Think of it like this. In the movie Office Space, and in, what is it, Superman 3, where somebody develops a way to steal rounded pennies from the computer, it would never talk about that in Bible times, because people didn't keep up with money on a computer and they didn't have the internet to steal fractions of pennies. But what's the Bible say? Thou shalt not steal. How did people steal in Bible times? They walked up, they found a physical thing that wasn't theirs, and they carried it off. Well, in modern times, we can do embezzlement and all kinds of different ways to steal things. But we take thou shalt not steal, we look at something that's happening and say, oh, that's stealing. So we look at verses about life and being made in the image of God, and we apply them to in vitro fertilization, and we think about principles of life and breeding and what the Bible says about being fruitful and what the Bible implies about life, when life begins, all right? So would a baby coming from in vitro fertilization be made in the image of God? Yes, I don't see why not. Now, a clone might be a different story, but I don't think human clones exist. I'm not a Mr. Science expert. I don't need in vitro fertilization. My wife's pregnant with our fifth. If I look at her funny, she gets pregnant. But in vitro fertilization is, to my understanding, is they either insert a woman or insert sperm into a woman that a man has provided without having sex, or they take an egg out of a woman and they take sperm out of a man and they fertilize the egg with the sperm, say in a test tube, to make what's called a test tube baby, and then they've got an embryo and they put that embryo in the woman's womb to develop. And the reason that people do this, or they've adopted this technology, is some people have trouble conceiving for whatever reason. Maybe their fallopian tubes are narrow, or maybe they have a narrow urethra, as Hank Hill would say. So some people try to have babies and they can't because they have fertility problems, and they think, oh, maybe in vitro will work. Or there might be a husband who's shooting blanks, if you will, impotent, and he can't produce, so that the couple wants to raise a child together, so they'll find a sperm donor and they'll use his sperm in the scientific procedure, the medical procedure, if you will, to fertilize the egg. Or sometimes a single woman just decides, I want a baby, I don't need to get married. And she has a baby through a sperm donor. That's weird to me. But nevertheless, it's a sperm and an egg and making a unique person. I think they're absolutely made in the image of God. Now, how do we look at this as Christians? Thinking that there is no specific scripture for this. Well, one thing I want to talk about is a method. And this is not something what I'm about to describe is not something a Christian couple should be doing. This is very expensive, right? Think of like planting seeds in your garden. A pack of seeds costs 75 cents, and you pour them all in your garden. Not everyone turns into a plant, right? You plant more than you need to grow because some aren't going to make it. In vitro fertilization is the same way. They're going to harvest a bunch of eggs and hit them all with sperm. Some may turn into embryos and some might not. And then some of those embryos might develop and some might not. So when this in vitro stuff is done, especially when they use a lot of fertility treatment, they might make several embryos because it costs the same to make one as it does to make 10. You understand? So they've got to pay the doctor and the technicians to do it. So if you're going to pay $5,000 for something, you're not going to pay $5,000 for one embryo. You're going to pay $5,000 for 10. Because if you pay $5,000 for one and it doesn't work, you're out $5,000. But if you pay for 10 and one out of 10 works, well, there you go. You got your baby. But what about those embryos that aren't implanted? So if people create life, that's what you're doing. When you mix a sperm and an egg and create an embryo there, you have a human person. That's a human being in the earliest stages of development. You can't put 10 embryos in a woman. It's not like a female dog that has puppies, all right? So they might put in one or two at a time. And let's say they make these 10 embryos. They put in the first two, and one of them doesn't develop, but one of them does. And now the people, they have their child. All right, you've got 8 other children in embryo form. What do you do with them? Well, they freeze them, and they save them for later. And if the people don't want them, I guess they eventually, you can only freeze them so long. So you're basically freezing people in embryonic stages. And eventually those embryos are dying. So you're creating people to die. You never see them dying. If somebody made, if think of it this way, how horrible it would look. Let's say they perfected cloning and people could clone babies and they made 10 living, breathing clone babies that, you know, cooed and like, and cried and moved around. And they said, all right, well, we only really wanted 2, not 10. So they just killed the other 8 clone babies. People would be shocked, all right? That's what's happening with these embryos. It's immoral to freeze a person and then put them in their freezer to certain doom. There are actually people who go around trying to get the frozen embryos and match them to people who want to have the baby so they can live, all right? So that's immoral because you're basically killing somebody for economic reasons. Don't do that. Now, the Bible says God opens and closes the womb. All right. If God wanted you to have a baby, you'd have one. All right. Now, that doesn't mean we should avoid modern medicine or modern medical science, because God can heal you of cancer. It doesn't mean, you know, well, God could heal me of cancer, so I'm just not going to go get radiation therapy. No, go get your cancer treatment. So if you have a couple and they're thinking, well, God says be fruitful and multiply. Granted, there was no people when he, there was like 2 people when he said that, right? Be fruitful and multiply. All right, there's Adam and Eve, or there's Noah and his family. There's 8 people. And fill the earth. All that, now the earth is filled. Maybe we don't have to do that anymore. You could argue contextually. But if somebody says, you know, I want to have children. I want to procreate. I want to be a parent. That's a perfectly natural desire. And they want to have it with their husband. You know, and they want to go through in vitro fertilization. I don't think there is anything inherently sinful in that if you don't make extra babies that you're going to freeze to death. All right. So if you don't doom any of your embryos because you had to make 10 and you're really trying to bring the one that you make to life, I think that's fine. Now, what about buying? Because you can buy and sell embryos. Well, I want sperm from this sperm donor who has a high IQ. And you start creating designer babies. And you're really going outside of what is implicitly God's intended purpose for procreation, which is a husband and wife having sex to create children. A single person who's well off adopting a child because that child is an orphan is one thing. Think of like Bruce Wayne adopting Dick Grayson. You're going to say, who's that? It's Batman, all right? So Bruce Wayne wasn't married, but he's rich and he has Alfred and he finds an orphan and he takes pity on him and he adopts him. Now, it's probably not the most responsible thing to do to put him in a nice a red and yellow suit and teach him kung fu and have him go fight vicious criminals as a young man. But I think that's good when a person who could afford it takes a child in, all right? But I think it's best for them to go to a two-parent household. How do you know that, Seth? Because that's how biology works. Husbands and wives, moms and dads. And you got to watch out for the Paula Poundstones and Rosie O'Donnells of the world, if you know what I mean. Because they might adopt a kid because they want to be gay with a kid like Paula Poundstone. So yes, ideally, adoption, which is not what we're talking about, would take place between a two-parent household. But I don't see it as a good idea to raise a child without a mom and dad both. So if a woman's just saying, I want to be in vitro fertilized without a man, you're creating a child with no dad. You're supposed to have a dad. The Bible says, fathers, don't provoke your kids for anger, but raise them in the discipline of the Lord. That's what it says in Ephesians 6. We just went over that. If you don't have a father, how's your father going to discipline you? See how that works? So everybody should have a mother and a father in their lives, not some absentee donor. And in vitro fertilization and fertility treatment should not be used to murder people, basically. So David, I hope that helps provide a Christian perspective on that. And what I used there was Christian perspectives of the family, parenting, discipline, and life beginning at conception. Thou shalt not murder. All right. Now, let me move on to today's show topic. I'll talk about it shortly because I'm almost to the Walmart exit. The pastor's wife. So, in the past, I had a show about how when a pastor's wife, or basically any single woman who doesn't work, but how a pastor's wife loses out when her husband disqualifies himself. Yesterday, I talked about what Melissa Locke had been through practically as a pastor's wife with her husband disqualifying himself and trying to divorce her. But now I want to talk about kind of what pastor's wives go through. All right. There is actually a class at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, the best seminary in the world, called the Pastor's Wife. And any Master of Divinity student can have his wife for free take an eight one-hour course, certificate program to be a certified pastor's wife. Get a certificate in it. And people think, seriously? But yeah, you can. And the classes that they can study are community ministry, Christian missions, what Baptists believe. I forget the other ones, but one is the pastor's wife. And my wife took it. She went down to a workshop with me. I went down there to take, it was in May, they call it Red Carpet Week. It's an intensive workshop. I was taking a class called Worship Leadership, which is basically how to do a worship service, how to match the songs to the preaching, how to do the order of service. Remember an MDiv, which is what I got as a professional degree, it's not only theological, how to know the Bible and how to apply it, but how to run a church. So in the sense, it's a professional degree. I have a MAC, that's a professional degree, a Master's of Accounting. In another sense, an MDiv is also a professional degree. And a pastor's wife, that's a unique role. Because everybody's looking at the pastor's wife. How does she dress? What does her house look like? How does she talk to her husband? Does she have a job or does she not? How much does she serve in the church? Does she not serve in the church enough? Does she serve in the church too much? Should she be on the payroll? Why is she in the payroll? I mean, there's a million things. They all have eyes on them. And that's the practicality. Now, my wife could not stand the course. It made her mad. Because the course involved, like, how to fix your hair and put on makeup. There is a book about it. Like, always have your hair done in case somebody comes over. And my wife is like, why am I going through a class to say, always have my makeup done and my hair done? And Church of God people are hearing this and they're aghast, like, why is a woman wearing makeup? But practically speaking, there's nothing in that about the Bible. Like I was telling David before about in vitro. There's nothing in the Bible about how to be a pastor's wife. But over years of experience and at what congregations expect, they're going to come over to the preacher's house, and if the pastor's wife's hair is messed up, a bunch of gossipy women are going to talk about it. So some of the class was about, you know, how to be supportive of your husband, but some of the class was about, you're going to get judged, fairly or unfairly. This is how to make yourself not get judged negatively. That's the real world. All right? So pastor's wives are already going through that. They're getting judged. Well, what's her haircut look like? How long is her dress? How many kids does she have? You know, they're constantly doing it. So that's kind of a hardship of being a pastor's wife. And here's another one. Because every bad thing a pastor does doesn't disqualify him from the ministry, does it? Just because a pastor acts like a jerk for a day or might lose his temper and yell at his wife or make a bad decision doesn't mean he's disqualified. Now, you look at the Greg Locke situation. He's disqualified because he's trying to divorce his wife and he's calling her the B word and he's saying the F word and he's being vicious. That's disqualification. But what about, you know, every other argument they've ever had in their marriage? Or every other argument a pastor has had in his marriage with his wife? She has no one to talk to about that because it makes the pastor look bad. Now, I'm not talking about something that he's done like that's disqualified him, like if he's punching her or something like that. She needs to tell somebody. So let's say something like that is happening. You have a pastor's wife who says, if I tell people my husband beats me or uses the F word at me or really doesn't do anything at our household and we're in financial shambles and our household's not in order, if I tell anybody these things, he'll lose his job and then then there's bread comes out of my mouth and the bread comes out of my children's mouth. That's one thing. But there's other things, your regular everyday sins, if you will, or your regular everyday spousal arguments that put the pastor's wife under stress. Because they're under such a microscope, it's like she doesn't have anybody to go to talk about that for support. You know, maybe her mother or something. And being a pastor's wife, when you're anybody's husband or anybody's wife, you see that person at their worst and their best. Now, out in the world, when I'm at work or I'm on the softball field and doing things, usually people are seeing me at my best because I'm trying to do my best at work. I'm trying to do my best at softball. But when you're home and you get in an argument with your family member, that's when you're going to see people at your worst. All right? Nobody yells at their boss like they yell back and forth at their wife. I'm sorry, you just don't. And it's probably just because, you know, you don't have a deep emotional love for your boss, so they don't upset you as much as your wife or husband, right? But the outside world doesn't see that in any relationship. But here's the thing. Nobody is around saying a bunch of flowery things about me at church, like I'm some big shot guy who everybody should look up to. I'm just a regular dude. But how do you think it feels for wives who don't have good relationships or who have these knockdown, drag-out arguments with their pastor husband, and again, not to the level that their household's not in order? I mean, that's got to be hard on them. They have to feel isolated. And I'll tell you a personal story and I'll end it. And maybe you can think, how can I be helpful and nice and less judgmental to my pastor's wife? Again, I'm not a pastor, but when I was teaching Sunday school, oftentimes people would be like, oh, wow, Seth, you're doing such a good job. And they'd be so complimentary. And I hate compliments. I just don't know how to take them, but I would get them. And I remember there was one particular week, and I don't remember, you know, Laura and I just weren't getting along. I don't remember what it was. What we were upset about. And I think, you know, we were kind of upset at each other on the way to church. And I tell you what, I have more fights on the way to church and on the way back to church than anywhere else. And it's because I'm trying, we're late. Why can't you get to church on time? I swear, I think that makes couples fight. And then you fight about where you want to go eat. But I forget what we were upset about each other, you know, what it was that we were upset about. And again, it wasn't a big world-shaking thing. And that particular Sunday, I mean, I was just getting compliments up and down. Wow. You know, have they ever thought about putting you in the pulpit to preach? I mean, yeah, you know so much Bible. It's so great. And I'm thinking, they're thinking, yeah, it's a bunch of head knowledge, but applying it's one too. And after they left, I went to my wife. I said, Laura, I'm sorry you had to hear that. I'm sorry you had to hear everybody complimenting me when I haven't been a good husband this week. And I'm just some nobody Sunday school teacher. Imagine when that happens to the pastor's wife. So she's keeping a lot in. Have a little sympathy on the pastor's wives. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow, hopefully with something that's not about pastor's wives or a pastor like Greg Watt beating his wife. All new subject. That's totally different. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. And Lord willing, I'm about to get me some gummy bears.